The word of the Lord that we want to consider with you this evening, you can find in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45. Matthew 27, 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. We'll read that far. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, of all of the things that we would want to come to church to hear about, what we are presenting to you this afternoon is probably the least attractive. It is a subject from which our minds naturally turn, hard as they may try to concentrate on it. And that subject is hell. But I'm sure you've heard that the one who spoke the most about this dreadful reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we ever wondered why that is? When we have 66 books in Scripture, a number of different writers of Scripture, why was it him, the Savior of sinners, who spoke more about that dreadful place than all others combined? That's a question we want to keep in our minds. And we're going to see, beloved, I trust, from the Word of God, that even something as dreadful as hell, when Jesus enters the picture, he changes everything, even for an awful place like that. Now, because our Lord Jesus spoke so much about it, we're going to consider, and it's almost unthinkable to put these two words almost side by side. Our theme this afternoon is Jesus and hell. Our text we're going to see is from the part of Scripture we read, Matthew 27, the verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus and hell. In the first place, we want to see his teaching about it. In the second place, his experience of it. And then thirdly, his triumph over it. Jesus in hell, his teaching about it, his experience of it, his triumph over it. There has been in recent years increased activity in evangelical circles, once again, this is nothing new, to try to explain away the doctrine of hell. And without going into the numerous publications, argumentations, and reasonings why some believe the doctrine of hell simply cannot be what we believe it to be, we're going to set all of that aside, because as we're going to find out in just a moment, the doctrine of hell cannot be avoided. And even though in the Old Testament, as we're going to see, there may be some passages that perhaps could be interpreted as death or the grave, in the New Testament, the teaching about hell could not be clearer. But we want to keep that question in mind. Why did Jesus speak so much about that place? Especially when we consider that from the God the Father's perspective, the reason he sent his Son is so explicit. In John 3, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then John 6, 40, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." From Jesus' own perspective, speaking about himself, John 6, 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." John 10, verse 10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And then, just to name one other, John 12, verse 46, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." If there are young children listening in this afternoon, why should Jesus, hearing why he came into this world, why should Jesus, talking to us about hell, actually encourage us? Well, boys and girls, I want us to consider for a moment. Imagine that the way to hell was a roadway. What Jesus was doing when he was warning us about hell, it's as though he put up one sign after another, so many kilometers down the road, warning. Wrong way. Stop. Turn around. Don't go this way. So let us be thankful that hell doesn't come unexpectedly to us, that hell is not just something that appears without warning, but that hell is something to fear. But it is also something that is meant to point us to the way of life in Christ Jesus. So what did Jesus say about hell? It may surprise us, but Jesus' teaching about hell starts far earlier than we may have suspected. In the so-called Sermon on the Mount, where many people believe that Jesus was simply telling his church the way to live holy lives, sanctification, or in the Beatitudes, the marks of grace. Already in Matthew 5, in verse 22, when he's warning us about anger, he describes three levels of anger. And without going into detail, at the last level, he uses that peculiar word, raka. It would be the equivalent today of calling someone an ungodly fool, someone who lacks the barest amount of intelligence. But that's not the important thing. He warns that those who employ such things are in danger of hellfire. Now, to be sure, There are those who deny the doctrine of hell who say, well, there it is. The word he uses for hell is Gehenna, which is a reference, they say, to the Old Testament Valley of the Son of Hinnom, which in our language today at first would be used as a garbage dump where the fires were continually burning the rubbish, but which later on became a place known for idolatry and an accursed place. So they say, see, Jesus is talking about that. But Jesus says, hell fire. And we can't believe that Jesus meant that a person who employs unrighteous anger is in danger of getting placed in a valley somewhere in Israel. But what may be somewhat less clear, the Lord makes clearer with every reference to this awful place. Later on, in the same Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about lust, you'll recall how he says we are to pluck out our eye, we are to cut off our hand, we're to sever our foot, lest we end up body and soul in hell. Now, Jesus' warning could not be interpreted as death, because the soul doesn't go into the grave. Even Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 10 taught that the body returns to the dust from whence it came, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. So clearly, he was warning not to fear those who can just kill the body, but the one who can send soul and body into hell. And that was the very next reference in Matthew 10, where Jesus is talking about how we ought not to fear people because the most they can do to us is kill us. And we all know from other places in the Word of God that the essence of what we are, whether we call it our soul or our spirit, continues on. And Jesus says, no, fear him that is able to cast both into hell. And what's interesting, he actually says, destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, the so-called scholars say, we'll see, for the wicked, the soul and body are simply destroyed. But the word translated destroyed there is not to be understood as annihilated. In the Greek, the understanding is lost. God is able to make us lost forever. And then, to encourage God's church, Jesus talked about Peter's confession and the foundation of the church being that confession. And he goes on to say that the very gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. So places that exist have walls, have gates in those days for defense. But Jesus is telling us that the church of God cannot be stopped, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be thwarted, that the region of darkness is being pounded in by the advance of the gospel. Hell is weak compared to Christ's gospel. To be even more clear, in Matthew 23, Jesus uses the expression, the damnation of hell. In Mark chapter 9, he says, the fire that shall never be quenched, it will never be put out. In the same chapter, he talks about a fire that never goes out and a worm that never dies. And maybe our children, our young friends listening in are thinking, what does a worm have to do with hell? But children, I'm sure you've had it when you've done something wrong, something sinful, that your conscience, this little voice inside, is telling you, I've done wrong. And it's reminding you to go to the Lord and to confess your sin and to plead with Him for forgiveness. Maybe you need to go to dad or mom or someone else to ask them for forgiveness too. Well, Jesus is saying, and this is dreadful to think about, if we end up in hell, our conscience will always be accusing us. It will always be reminding us forever about all the sins we've committed, the opportunities to do good that we've missed. It's a worm gnawing at us that never, ever dies. And this whole idea of endless suffering comes out in John chapter 5. He talks about the resurrection of the lost, described as the resurrection of damnation. In the Gospel of Mark, he talks about eternal damnation, a condemnation of God that never is lifted. There's no parole. There's no being let out for good behavior. There is no good behavior in hell. And then in Matthew 25, an incredible passage where Jesus is literally describing his return in glory and how there'll be some set at his left hand and some on his right hand in his favor. And there he talks about those who will go away into everlasting punishment. Boys and girls, I'm sure maybe when you've been naughty, maybe your dad and mom sent you to your room for a while, maybe stood you in a corner or something else unpleasant. But Jesus is saying, imagine if you were sent to your room forever, if you could never come out again, if you had to stand in the corner and for the rest of your life. Well, this is even far worse than that. This is everlasting judgment. It never ends. It's the wrath of God upon us. And when he speaks about those who lived under the word of God, it becomes even more severe. He says, those that were brought up, we would say today in the church, he said, when they are found lost at the end of their lives, they are cast out into outer darkness. And he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as if all of these descriptions were somehow inadequate, then we have what we can only describe as a ghastly parable. We call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, of course, Lazarus, the godly beggar, he goes to heaven, and that's wonderful. But then we read these dreadful words of the rich man. The second he dies, he finds himself in this place of torment. He lifts up his eyes, we read, in hell. And he asks Abraham to send godly Lazarus with a drop of water on the tip of his finger to put it on this man's tongue, because he says, I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, it cannot be. No one can go to where you are. In other words, there's no relief possible. But Jesus not only taught us about hell, and this is nearly unthinkable, unspeakable, incredible, but Jesus then experienced it himself. And that's our second thought. Jesus experienced hell. We just read earlier this afternoon the Apostles' Creed. One of the articles of our Christian faith is he descended into hell. That means Jesus went to hell. Now, whatever the writers, the original writers of those words meant by those words, and there's quite a bit of scholarly discussion about that, what we should understand from those words is very simple. And that is, the sorrows of hell got hold upon Jesus Christ. Now, we find already the suffering of hell in Christ's lifetime predicted, foretold by the Old Testament. We find words in the Old Testament that literally describe what was coming for Christ. So, for example, in Psalm 116, verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me. meaning surrounded me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now think about those words. The pains of hell got hold upon me. So this is more than just the grave. The sorrows of death, the sorrows of an impending death got hold upon him, but the pains of hell. There's no pains in a grave, but there is pain hereafter for the lost. And to think about those words, that place which God created for the wicked, for those who've sinned against the Most High Majesty of God, who defied His gospel. That place, which was not part of the original creation, because there was no need for that place then, but a place that we created by our own sins, and which God's justice needed to make for such rebels and wretches as we are by nature. That place got its hands on the Prince of Life. The pains of that place laid hold of him. And then in Isaiah, that very famous passage about Christ's suffering, it says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And boys and girls, we shouldn't be thinking about a kind of bruise we might get on our leg or our arm that after a while it heals. The Hebrew word there is crushed him. It pleased the Lord, his Father, to crush him and to put him to grief. But then these words, "He made his soul an offering for sin." So in other words, for any of us to be saved, we who sin in body and in soul, it had to be, and I say that with reverence, it had to be that Jesus would suffer in both. In order to pay the full price of what we've done, he had to suffer also in his soul. And it was foretold that he would, that deserved judgment of ours inflicted upon him. But as much as the suffering was foretold, we are also in the very Gospels themselves, we are brought face to face with what Jesus endured. So as we in our minds begin to come closer and closer to the Garden of Gethsemane, we want to slow motion look at what happened as Jesus approached there. We read, "He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." The expression translated "very heavy" is like he was deeply distressed. He was sorely troubled. He was suffering already. And when Jesus began to speak in those moments, to express what he was feeling, he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now, I suppose all of us know what it is to be sad, or maybe to be grieved. Maybe somebody very close to us has died, or something calamitous has happened to us, and it can feel as though we can hardly bear the pain of the grief. But Jesus is saying the grief was so great, the pain was so poignant, he could have died just by that alone. And this was before the scourging. This was before the crown of thorns. This was before the nails in his hands and feet. This wasn't even in the garden yet. It was as he approached the garden. And then as we get a little closer, we are literally walked by the Gospels through the stages of Jesus' suffering in the garden. Luke begins by telling us Jesus fell on his knees and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course, the cup he's describing, children, is the cup of wrath, the cup of suffering, the cup of God's judgments against sinners like us. What we've earned by our sins. He's saying, is there any way this could leave me, could pass by me? But then Mark tells us that from his knees, Jesus fell on the ground. And then Matthew further explains, Jesus fell on his face. There, boys and girls, you see Jesus lying on the ground with his face to the ground. And those, that picture in our mind of the Savior laid flat out, so oppressed with grief he was. Doesn't it remind you of Psalm 22? I am as a worm and no man, a reproach of the people, despised of the people. And let's not forget who this is. This is the Prince of Life. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God's eternal Son. And he is humbling himself. He is emptying himself. He is crushed under the pains of hell already, before even stepping foot onto Golgotha or into the judgment hall of Pilate. But that's not even the end. There in the depths of the garden, we read in the Gospel of Luke, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The word agony, if you've ever been injured, oh, you might just wince in pain. If you've ever been hurt really badly, it might be really hard to take. But agony is the strongest word we have. It's unbearable. It's writhing pain. It's the kind of pain that you just about pass out from. It's so difficult. And the Greek word here is, you could translate it, wrestling, anguish, intense sorrow, and immense suffering. And so great was the agony that Jesus endured that it literally squeezed out of him these great drops as of blood. And here is where we can return to the Psalms that so often spoke the language of his suffering. Jesus would often put his suffering in terms of the Psalms. In fact, we're going to consider in a minute his cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Direct quote from the Psalms. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Direct quote from the Psalms. Could it be that in these moments of agony, Psalm 55, my heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Psalm 69. The waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. I have never experienced what drowning feels like. But they say it is one of the most horrible things that can happen to you. This sense of no place to stand. I have nothing under my feet to support me. I'm going down and I cannot breathe. Well, that's the language the psalmist uses. One more example. A clearly messianic psalm, Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like pieces of a broken pot. my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou, speaking of the Father, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It's no wonder we can find a reflection in Lamentations chapter 1 of what Jesus was experienced. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And then, as it were, to sum it up, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we have these striking words. Speaking of Jesus, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. So Jesus in the garden was crying out to his Father. He was wrestling in prayer with his Father. He knew his Father could deliver him. He asked, if there's any way I could be delivered, Father, do it. And there was no answer. In fact, Jesus himself provided the answer. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But consider this heart-wrenching prayer of Jesus. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Boys and girls, or young people who are listening, if you can remember when you were very little, and maybe you got hurt outside or you needed something so badly, and you would run to your father and you'd look up in his eyes, you'd say, Daddy, Daddy. And he would know, your father would know that this is serious, that you really need this. And here the Son of God, who has never been denied anything by his heavenly Father, he cries out literally, Father, Father, if it be possible, let this pass from me. And as if that isn't enough, hell itself engulfed him. Up until now, he was still able to appeal to God as his Father. But there came that moment when the darkness shrouded Calvary for 3 full hours. And at the height of his suffering, he could no longer connect to God as his Father. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the word forsaken means abandoned. Children, could you imagine, and God forbid this should ever happen, imagine you go on a trip with your parents, and maybe you go hiking in a place you've never been before. You don't know how to get there, but you trust your parents do, and you arrive there, and you're hiking, and all of a sudden, you look around, and your parents are gone. Your siblings, your brothers and sisters are gone. You're alone. Now, that would be frightening. Which path do I take? How do I get out of here? Where are my parents? How would I find them? But even worse, imagine if your parents did it on purpose. They just left you there and went away for good. That's what we mean by abandoned, forsaken. And here the Son of God made man. My God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me, abandoned me? Now, beloved, Jesus does not want us to feel sorry for him. We're not seeing all this in the scripture so that we would pity him. In fact, he said so much. On the way to the cross, you remember the women who followed and ministered to him, they were wailing, they were crying, they were so sorry that this prophet of Nazareth, who had done so much good, was being treated this way. He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Because of the judgment that was coming. Dear friends, this description of hell, this enduring of hell by Jesus has one purpose only. And that is so that we can begin to see, if we've never seen before, or seen more deeply, if we've never seen it clearly, this is what our sins look like. This is what our sins have earned. This is what we are going to experience if our sins are not forgiven. This is our pride. This is our lust. This is our arrogance. This is our unbelief. This is all of our sins put up for us to see in their true colors. This is what sin is. Forsaken of God. Unspeakable pain and desolation. And no, this isn't meant to frighten us. This isn't meant to scare us. This isn't meant to cause us to run away from God. This was suffered by Jesus. These warnings came to us from Jesus so that we would never go there, so that we would never have to go there, so that we would embrace him whom to know is life eternal. In the Heidelberg Catechism, when it brings up this statement in the Apostles' Creed, why is it added he descended into hell? Listen to the answer. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured, wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Comfort in Christ's suffering. Relief in Christ's agony. Because he didn't suffer this, boys and girls, because of his sins. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as a poor, hell-deserving sinner cries out, "I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son," he paid the price to set us free of this place. To quote that hymn of Bernard of Clairvaux, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace." And that brings us to our last thought. Jesus' triumph over hell. Boys and girls, if I were to say to you, and I say this carefully, if Jesus had only suffered, and I say only with reverence, he suffered unspeakably. But if he had only suffered and had not triumphed or come out the victor over death and hell, it would have done us no good. But he did overcome all of our enemies through his suffering. Again, in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus triumphed over hell? He actually, young friend, says it. In the book of Revelation, we read these stunning words. Jesus, the resurrected and ascended and reigning Christ, from his throne says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Jesus is saying amen as though to say, and so it is. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, children, imagine, I don't know if you ever had this. It's an awful feeling to be locked out of your own house. Maybe you get home from school and your parents got maybe lost track of the time and the doors are locked and you don't have a key, and there you are outside. And if you just could reach in your pocket, oh, I've got a key. Well, then you just put it in the lock, open it, walk in, and you're home. Jesus is saying to us, I have the only key that can open the doors of hell and that can lock the doors of hell. And for a child of God, a poor sinner who by the grace of God has come to grips that suffering is what I have earned, the wages of sin is not only natural death but eternal death. And we come as a needy sinner to this Christ, and he says, be of good comfort. I have the key. And for all of those who look to him with a childlike faith, the door of hell is locked forever. Even if we wanted to go there, which no one ever does, but if we did, we couldn't, because he already suffered it. I have the keys of death and hell. That is a massive comfort to hell-deserving sinners. In fact, we can take that truth and actually weave it into even more comfort through the scriptures. Listen to the way Paul describes this. Now, he says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So in other words, being dead with Christ, what does that mean? That means I can bring my guilt, I can bring my sin, I can bring that heart that I cannot seem to get a hold of and control. I can bring my doubts, I can bring my fears, I can bring all my struggles and my woes to the foot of his cross and die there to all those things. But then look up into the face of the risen and ascended and reigning Savior and know that as he was raised by the power of God, so am I. And as death has no more dominion over him, it has no more dominion over me. leave your old man wretchedness at the foot of the cross, buried with him in the grave, never to be seen again. 2 Corinthians 13:4, maybe even more to the point. Listen, children, to how Paul describes Jesus' crucifixion. Though he, speaking of Jesus, was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. We also who are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. What's Paul saying? When Jesus was dying on the cross, the moment that we die, we are as weak as can be. We have no more strength. We are dying. We are dying. We are dead. And Jesus came from his throne above to that point where there was no life left in his body. He was as weak could be. But Paul says, so are we. So are we. But that's not a hindrance. Because Christ was raised from death by the power of God. And he says, we who are weak shall live with him by the power of God. Meaning the very same power that raised Christ from the dead raises weak sinners like us to life. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, Paul writes, even the death of the cross. So, conclusion, implication, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? If it wasn't too much for the Son of God to humble himself that deeply for someone else, Paul says, let that mind be in you. Let us take our sinful tendencies, our wayward hearts, our sinful inclinations, our fears, our cares, our dreads, our doubts, our darkness, the struggles, the everything that is against us, and bring it to him. Let us humble ourselves and bring it to him. Why bring it to him? Because he promised that those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Cast out. That expression should ring a bell, doesn't it? We think of the parable of the wedding feast. The one who thought his own righteousness was sufficient. What ended up with him, boys and girls? He was cast out into outer darkness, where is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We heard just a little while ago, they will be cast out who hear the word of God but don't trust in the Son. They will be cast out of the kingdom. And Jesus says, but you who deserve to be cast into this outer darkness, if you come unto me, I will in no wise, meaning there is no way, I will never cast you out from me. Which means Jesus allows any and all kinds of sinners to come to him. The lost may come to him. The hard-hearted may come to him. The indifferent may come to him. The fearful, the doubting, the unassured. Why? How do we know that? Because he was commissioned for just such people. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are bound by their sins. He's brought good tidings to the meek, to those who are humbled by their wretchedness. He opens the prison to those who are bound. And if we can't even see what we need to see, he opens the eyes of the blind. And Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry, "Therefore am I sent. This is the work I have come to do." It is still today the acceptable year of the Lord. May this sanctuary we're sitting in, or wherever you're sitting in at home, may this be like the cave of Adullam. You remember that peculiar history in the Old Testament. David was fleeing from Saul. He enters into this cave for protection. And all of a sudden, people start showing up here, there, another one, a couple more. By the time they were done, 300, 400. What kind of people came to him? The kind of soldiers you would like in your army? I hardly think so. We read their description in the scriptures. All that are in distress, all that are in debt, everyone that was discontented, gather themselves unto him. Is that you? So in debt to God you could never pay. So discontented with your life, with the world, with your sins, you don't know where to turn. Those in distress, are you just at an end of how to come to him, how to know the way to God, or how to return to him after having come to him and lost your way? And the beautiful thing is, it says he became their captain. This misfit band of ragtag rebels come to him and he says, "I'm willing to lead you." And he did. And he turned them into a formidable fighting force. But what can he do with you? What can he do with me? We don't need a reputation any better than them. And the greater David says, "I am willing to be the captain of your salvation. The one who took the slings and arrows for you. The one who died 1,000 deaths on your behalf. I have met the enemy and they are mine. I have conquered them. And I did it for you so that you just have to follow me. And yes, there may be a few cuts and scrapes on the way, but be like that man in Pilgrim's Progress. Set my name down here," unsheathes his sword, and into the kingdom he goes with a blow or two. Not a problem. And maybe you're just not there yet. Well, let me give you another picture to encourage you. At the end of his life, the man who Jesus said was the greatest prophet who ever lived, the one who clearly identified Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," he sends his servants, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" What does Jesus say? "Go and show John again the things which you do here." What things? "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Tell John, "I am the king of the wretched. I am the physician of the dying. I have a cure for every malady." In fact, we could say our malady is Jesus' specialty. He goes out of his way, so to speak, to pick the worst ones. And maybe you're even more challenged than that. Maybe you are deathly afraid, "If I come in the wrong way, what if I deceive myself?" Dear friend, if you are not coming, if you have never come, you're already deceived. Satan's already pulled the wool over your eyes that somehow you've got to come in a certain way. Beloved, he suffered the pains of hell so that the worthless, the sinful, the lost, the hell-deserving ones may come. And not only may they come for forgiveness, I am come, he said, that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. He said, these things I say unto you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Our Lord Jesus is a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Take refuge under the shadow of the Lord Jesus. You will dwell, he promises, you will dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Isaiah 32. So what if you are poor? Listen to this promise. He promises to be a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy, in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the heat of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, when Satan is telling you, you are not the one, when he's whispering in your ear, you've gone too far, you're not coming in the right way, he will never accept someone like you. Jesus says, I am your shelter. And hasn't he promised, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. He will pour his spirit upon thy seed, his blessing on thine offspring. And if this is a little bit too high still, can you not say, as Ruth once said to Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Are you a stranger? Well, the greater Boaz will say to you what Boaz said to Ruth. He said to her, the Lord recompense thee. A full reward be given thee of the Lord, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Do not plead your great need. Do not plead your great weakness. Plead instead Jesus' strength. Why? Because he invites you to. He says in the Old Testament concerning this Redeemer, God says, let him, the sinner, take hold of my strength, Jesus, that he, the sinner, might make peace with me. And then the promise, and he shall make peace with me. The Father says, I know you are so weak, you are so undone, you are so lost, you can't do it. Take hold of my strength. Take hold of the one who endured, who is faithful to the very end, and you will be at peace with me. Jesus is saying to us this afternoon what he said clearly in his word, I have set before you an open door, which no man can shut. If you have nothing more than a withered hand, what did Jesus say to the man who had nothing more than a withered hand? Stretch forth thine hand, and it was restored. In other words, beloved, weakness is not an impediment. It isn't a hindrance. It is a recommendation. And it is the only recommendation you need. The reason is, God says in his word, he has chosen the weak things of the world. And he does so so that he will receive the glory and we receive the joy. So to borrow from Isaiah chapter 1, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us therefore fear, was the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Stagger not, beloved, at the promise of God through unbelief, but be strong in faith, giving glory to God. Amen.